Well, today is quite poignant, I suppose, significant in this way that we come to the end of our study in the book of Philippians. And this epistle of the Apostle Paul ends in a similar way to others of his letters. He praises God, he salutes the saints, and he promises God's blessing. But the end of this epistle, as with the end of other epistles, stands in danger of continually being overlooked by Christians. I don't know if we would ever say that we thought it, but subconsciously, it's like we come to these closing words of gospel letters and we imagine it to be mere apostolic etiquette. And so we don't look for a lot of substance. We do that, brethren, to our great loss. Think of it even in how people write books today. Coming to the end of their writing is often a time for reflecting on the themes that they've written. They might pause for review. They might give attention to tie their various thoughts together while, as authors, they drive home the major points that they have been trying to communicate. Are we to imagine that the Apostle Paul, and more so the Holy Spirit of God, when coming to the end of a gospel epistle, is less thoughtful than a novelist? There are three things in the closing verses of this letter which would say no. But on the contrary, three things that are immensely important and ever relevant to us as Christians. The first thing Paul does is ascribes glory to God. The second thing is he announces greetings from fellow believers. And the third thing is that he assures them of the grace of Christ. What a fitting way to end a letter. And as I said, three truths that are ever relevant to you and me in our Christian lives. What are they? Number one, glory to God. Number two, greetings from us. And number three, grace to you. Glory to God, greetings from us, grace to you. Well, you see, looking there at verse 20, that glory to God comes first, as well it might. Paul says, "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, as this letter is read, no doubt the saints in Philippi are going to be greatly encouraged that believers in Rome are thinking about them and expressing their mutual love for them. That's an encouraging thing. And no doubt they're going to be encouraged when they understand the apostolic benediction of verse 23, that God's grace is upon them. But before Paul goes there, he says, glory to God. Glory to God. It's like he's summarizing everything that he's written. He's going over the reasons why he's written the letter. He's thinking about the problems he's addressed in Philippi. He's meditating upon the doctrines that he shared with them. And he can do nothing else but burst forth from his heart and say, glory to God. Glory to God. Well, we can think here, first of all, of glory defined. What is the glory of God? And that's a question that the Bible answers in two ways. And interestingly, it's a question that verse 19 and 20 of Philippians chapter 4 answers in two ways. If you look at verse 19, Paul says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." It's the same word, but yet it's the same word used in two different ways. In verse 19, it is the essential glory of God, glory that God possesses in himself. It's like we're peering into heaven and getting a physical glimpse of this, if it's possible to say that. Paul says God has glory. God has infinite fullness. God is that most pure spirit, infinite in being and in perfection. And out of that fullness, he is able to bless his people in this world. This idea of glory goes back into the Old Testament, where the Hebrew word for it was kabod, which means heaviness or weight. We have wallets full of paper, and apparently it's money. If you were to weigh it, it wouldn't weigh very much, and if the financial system was to collapse, it wouldn't be very valuable at all. But in the Old Testament, things were weighed out in silver and gold. And the more weight of silver and gold you had, the more value you possessed. And God is described as kabod, weighty. A God of infinite value. Now, off that glory, no addition can be allowed, nor can it ever be diminished. So the first way we answer this question, what is God's glory? It is his essential glory, verse 19. But when we come to verse 20, it is his ascribed glory. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Now, I just said you can't add to God's glory. So whatever we're doing, we're not doing that. But rather, we're recognizing what we've just described as God's glory and responding to it, so that in the whole of our life, we are ascribing unto God what is due unto him. Give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto his name. Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but to thy name be glory. We are ascribing in this world glory to God. We are esteeming him as one of infinite value and worthy of all praise. But we have glory not only defined, but glory directed. In verse 19, we're introduced to two persons of the Godhead. But my God, a reference to the Father, shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Obviously speaking about the Son. Now that continues into verse 19. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Do you see how Paul has a Trinitarian awareness here? A Trinitarian awareness that you and I must strive to maintain in our Christian lives. Now you know that salvation is to be found in Jesus Christ alone, who is the way, the truth, the life, the only mediator between God and man. But that salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. And while you might speak of Jesus as the Savior, it is equally proper that we view each person of the Godhead as a Savior. Because the Father saves us in the Son, who applies his work of salvation to us in the Holy Spirit. What Paul is doing in verse 20 is tracing that salvation to source. And he's saying, not only let Christ be magnified, but now unto God and our Father be glory. How conscious of you are, are you of giving glory to the Father? Now I say again, it's good to be Christ-focused, Christ-centered. But if we are, we will do what Paul is doing here as well and trace everything to source. What do we learn in this very epistle itself? We'll turn back to the first chapter and the very first verse, and you'll see that Paul begins by tracing everything to the Father. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins by telling you that if you know the grace of God, you know it because of the Father. The Father. Read on, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who's he speaking of? Well, again, there's distinction, isn't there? There's the day of Jesus Christ, and there's he who has begun a good work in you. Again, it is the Father, the fountain of all grace. In chapter 2, it is clear that it is the Father who sends the Son into the world to die for sinners. And we know that it is the Father who chose those people in Christ in eternity. And we also know that it is the Spirit who will raise them up again to newness of life. The Father is the source of this here, according to Paul. Well, what does the Father do in chapter 2, verse 9? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. The Father exalts the Son in order that all men might glorify him in the Son. If you look at chapter 4, verse 7, it's the Father who sends peace. Chapter 4, verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The distinction is there again. Or if you look at verse 19, it is the Father who makes all provision for his children through Jesus Christ. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, unto God and our Father be glory. Glory is directed here to God, but Paul particularly emphasizes the Father. And that glory is to be declared by you. It's like Paul's meditating upon this theology, and the fire begins to burn within his heart, and it spills over as he writes this glorious doxology. Let God be glorified. This is the ultimate purpose of your life. Why do you exist but to bring glory to God? Children, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And what do you think you'll be doing when, in heaven, you are in the presence of this God, but eternally glorifying him? As in Revelation chapter 4, in the end of the verse, the heavenly host are singing, glory unto God, the one who has made all things. Or in Revelation chapter 5, from every kindred and nation and people and tongue, they're gathered around the throne, they're saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and honor and riches and glory forevermore. There you are, Christian, in heaven, and what are you doing? You're glorifying God. The ultimate purpose of your existence, and also the chief aspect of your happiness. Do you understand that you will never be happier than when you are in the presence of God, glorifying him in this way? How then ought your lip in this world and your life in this world be showing forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness? And how ought you be making it your chief end to glorify him in this life? Do you know the grace of God today? Your response to that is, now unto God my Father be glory. Do you believe that he has begun a good work in you and will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ? Now let glory be unto my Father which is in heaven. Have you been brought by grace to acknowledge Jesus Christ, the crucified Redeemer, to be Lord? How have you come to understand that? You've come to understand it because of the Father. Do you have peace in your heart today? Do you believe that God will supply all of your need according to his riches and glory through Jesus Christ? Then the response of your soul is, let every moment of every day be devoted to this great end, even forever and ever. Amen. Now unto God and our Father be glory. Yet we're so slow, aren't we? So slow. There's the believer in heaven, eternally, singing the praises of God and magnifying him for his glory. And yet believers on earth struggle to get out to church. So often, we're walking contradictions. God has given us a day when eternity comes as close to time as it ever will. A day devoted that we can set apart specifically to this kind of glorious praise. And we have to drag ourselves sometimes into it, yet it's the very purpose of your existence. It's the end of your redemption, and it's your chief happiness in this world. You will never be happier in this world than when you're glorifying God. So Paul says, first of all, glory to God. Glory to God. Secondly, greetings from us. Verse 21 and verse 22. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. In these verses, Paul uses a word that is translated twice in English as salute and once as greet. The Greek behind it is really the same word on each of the three occasions. So there at the beginning of verse 21, salute every saint in Christ is the same as greet you at the end of verse 21. It's a word that has a basic meaning of greeting. So you might say to somebody, hello, how are you doing? You're greeting them. But it's also a word that communicates a greeting of respect. And so we have it translated here, more officially you might say, as salute. Now children, you'll think immediately of a soldier and he brings his hand up to salute his officer. Why does he do that? Why do we have military salutes? Well, the military is a great band of brotherhood, isn't it? And it has structure and order and rank. And within that body, the salute is a recognition of commonality and authority. So you're not just saying when you salute a superior officer, you are a superior officer. You're saying you are my superior officer in this one body, in this one unit. There's commonality. But then the Greek word also comes from the idea of embrace. It's an affectionate thing. Now I grant that you Americans are better at this than we British. But in the Middle East, they're even better. In Southern Europe, they may even be better still. They're always hugging one another. Greetings are affectionate things. The British say, how do you do? The Italians say, I love you. Yeah? Paul has more of the latter than the former. When he says, I salute you, the saints greet you, they that are in Caesar's household salute you. It's this kind of thing that's going on. Well, let's think about two things from these verses. The first pertains to the saints. Salute every saint in Christ. Now, he's writing that to the church in Philippi. Salute every saint in Christ. Then he says in verse 22, all the saints salute you. That's every saint in Rome. So every saint in Rome is saying to every saint in Philippi, hello, we identify with you. We love you. Who are these saints? You don't need me to tell you that throughout church history, the saint has come to be understood as a special class of Christian recognized and canonized by the church. They've done some great work. They're the saints. Now, if you took that understanding to this text, Paul would be saying a very special class of Christian in Rome who has done some great work wants to send his greeting to a special class of Christian who has done some great work in Philippi. And everybody else can just watch on and observe as they greet one another. But of course, that's not what he means. The word saint means a holy one. In Scripture, it's a person that God has set apart unto himself in the world to be holy. And the key is found in verse 21 that their sainthood is rooted in Christ. Paul says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Children, do you know what makes a saint a saint? It's not some great work that he has done, recognized by the church, which ultimately canonizes them. It's some great work that somebody else has done. It's our Lord Jesus Christ making saints out of sinners by dying for them on the cross and washing them from all of their sins in his blood. If you've embraced Jesus Christ and depend upon him for the whole of your salvation, God has made you a holy one in him forever. It's a wonderful truth. 72 million Roman Catholics in North America presently. Do you know how many saints there are canonized from America in the Roman Catholic Church? 14. 14 over history. 72 million of them right now. And only 14 saints. Away with that. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes every one of his believing people a holy one set apart unto God forever. Well, what are these saints doing? As we noted there, saluting one another. And we have a beautiful picture of New Testament Christian love. Salute every saint in Christ in Philippi. And tell them that every saint in Christ in Rome salutes them. Christians in one place who appreciate and love brothers in another place, and very likely they haven't even met these brothers before. The Romans say, brethren, we greet you. Brethren, we salute you. We recognize our commonality. We acknowledge the fact that we are born of one Father. We are enlisted in one kingdom and army of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united together in this common gospel bond. And brethren, we embrace you. If we could be there, we would throw our arms around you. And we would let you know that we love you. It's so much more than a formal little hello. How do you do? It's the working out of a spiritual reality that these saints who are set apart unto God in Christ, they're united to Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, they are united to one another so that they live a shared life in this world of communion and fellowship. Because we love one Father. We love all of our brothers. Listen to how John puts it, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. Verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now the word born there is the same word that he's going to be translated begat and begotten after this. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now here's what John is saying. If you believe in Christ, you're born of God. If you're born of God, you share that with everyone else who is born of God. And if you love Jesus Christ, you will love everybody else who is born of God. You will love those who are begotten as you love him who has begot. Do you know what there is here and in our text? There is a beautiful biblical ecumenism. A beautiful biblical ecumenism. Just think about the scope. Verse 21, greet every saint. Verse 22, tell them that it's from every saint. And to get to that point, Paul goes in steps. First of all, it's from him himself. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Then it's his fellow workers. The brethren which are with me greet you. People like Timothy. Timothy is sending his greetings as well. But then the circle ever widens. All the saints salute you. And then it narrows again. We'll come to that in a minute. Especially those that are of Caesar's household. Brethren, when we define a saint correctly, that is one who is set apart unto God in Jesus Christ, a fellow believer, we are to love them all. Do you see that? We are not to share a common fellowship with those who are not of the Lord's. That's a false, unbiblical ecumenism. But neither are we to err in the other direction, where we deny those who are the Lord's. So you can think of widening circles. Who are you to love? Well, you are to love one another here in this congregation. And then you can widen it out to all of our congregations. You are to love the brethren in the other congregations of our presbytery. And then you can widen it out still. You are to love all of the brethren in the wider family of Reformed churches. We share confessional solidarity with them. But you can widen it out even still. Those who are the Lord's in other churches, not Reformed churches, but they're Christ's. We ought to be able to say, despite our differences, we greet you, we acknowledge you as our brothers in Christ, and we love you. All the saints of God, though we have differences with them, if they're God's children, they're your brothers. And you love them. Meditating upon this yesterday, I pulled out an old album of photographs on my computer from when I was in Africa a few years ago. And this man who was caretaker in the mission compound always smiling, so happy to have the most mundane of jobs. He lived in a little stick hut. When I visited him, he just wanted me to take a picture of him and his family. I didn't tell him when I was coming, and when I arrived, I found him down on his knees, reading an old battered Bible. I took a picture of the Bible. He was reading in the prophecy of Isaiah, and he looked up and he said, "Oh, Pastor, it wasn't planned." That's where I found him, in his little stick house in Lokichogio in northern Kenya. As I thought about that man yesterday, wanted to salute him, wanted to say, "You're my brother in Christ. I recognize you in the common bond of the gospel. And if I was there, I'd throw my arms around you and love you as my fellow believer." That's the way we ought to think about other Christians. It's hard with all the denominations and differences. I understand that. But we ought never to deny those who are the Lord's people. A beautiful biblical ecumenism. All the saints in Rome greet all the saints who are in Philippi. But then there's also wonderful encouragement here. Verse 22, "All the saints salute you." Why does Paul add this? "Chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." They're already included in what he said. All the saints salute you. But especially those who are in Caesar's household. The reason why I think he highlights this is, first of all, to convince the Philippians of the power of God to save. That God has so worked in Rome so as to have believers in the bloody household of Nero. Maybe the Philippians are sitting back there in Rome and wondering, how are things going to fare with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And Paul says, "Listen, you want to know what's going on here? There are Christians in the household of the emperor." Paul went to Rome unashamed to preach the gospel there, believing it was the power of God unto salvation, and God demonstrated it. God demonstrated it, that it had the power to penetrate the heart of this dark pagan Roman Empire, even to the very nerve center of the household of Caesar. Do you doubt God's power to save? Do you look out at a secular society? Do you wonder about the higher echelons of political life? Do you believe that God is able to convert people, thoroughly convert people, who are in the close circle of the President of the United States? Do you believe that? If you doubt it, that's why Paul wrote this statement, so that the Philippians and you and I can be convinced of it. The power of God to save, but also the power of God to keep. The power of God to keep. Philippi was a colony of Rome. So the Roman structures of government were replicated in Philippi the way they were in the capital city of the empire. And Paul writes to them and he says, "Listen, there are believers in Caesar's household." God is able to save them there. And God is able to keep them there. Just as though the same way he was able to keep Joseph in Egypt. The same way he was able to keep Daniel in Babylon. He was able to keep these believers in the household of Caesar. Now, Philippians, you think it's going to be tough back in that little colony of Rome there. You wonder, how are you going to be able to maintain your Christian consistency and profession? Well, there's a little group of believers here in Rome we think you should know about. And they send their greetings. And they're telling you that they're one with you in Christ. And their very existence is a declaration that God is able to keep you the same way that God is able to keep them. And God has preserved it in his word so that you and I might not doubt that truth today. That God is able to keep Christian young people in college. God is able to keep Christian families in a secular culture. God is able to keep Christian men and women in difficult places of work. And God is able to keep Christians in violent places of persecution. Those that are in Caesar's household. This is the same Caesar that at times took Christians and doused them in oil and put them on poles to light up his gardens by torching them. And yet God had his people in Nero's own household. You can think of Christians in Iran today, Christians in northern Nigeria, Christians in Eritrea, Christians in southern Sudan, Christians in Saudi Arabia, Christians in North Korea, and there are Christians in all those places. And if they had the means in North Korea to write to you, do you know what they would say? We greet you from North Korea, your brethren in the Lord. God has the power to save here. God has the power to keep here. And what would we do but reply to them? We stand in loving solidarity with you. We wouldn't write them back and say, oh, but do you subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith? We might help them with that afterwards. But we'd say, you are Christ's. If you're Christ's, you're ours. We love you. We love you. What encouragement to the church in Philippi. Glory to God. Greetings from your fellow believers. Thirdly, grace to you. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now they would have been challenged with the call of verse 20 to glorify God. They would have been encouraged by the sweet greetings they receive from other believers. But if they're listening properly and understanding rightly, all of that is going to be eclipsed with verse 23. Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Remember I said we just pass over this stuff as apostolic etiquette and we never stop to think about what's going on here? It's like we read and all we hear Paul saying is goodbye. Or if we get beyond that, all we hear Paul saying is, I'm praying for you here in Rome, and this is my prayer. My prayer is that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with you. But we're still not hearing it correctly. Brethren, this is not a prayer. This is an apostolic blessing. And it's the difference between asking that God's grace will be upon the Philippians. It's the difference between asking that and assuring them that God's grace is upon them. Fact. Irrespective of Paul's prayers, he's already told them that he's praying for them, that their love would abound yet more and more in knowledge and all wisdom and discernment. He's already told them that and they're encouraged. Now he's saying, this is something that God says about you and to you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you all. Amen. It is true. You are a saved sinner. You deserve nothing. But God has given you everything in Jesus Christ that you could ever desire or ever need. Fact. I want you to understand this in Philippi. Fact. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is upon you. Paul's letter, just like the Christian life, begins and ends with God's grace to us in Christ. And the whole of Paul's letter, like the whole of our life, depends upon the grace of God and Jesus Christ in the bits in between. How did your Christian life begin? Your Christian life began in exactly the same way as this letter begins. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason that you are a Christian here today is because the grace of God your Father found you out in Jesus Christ. And chapter 1 verse 6, he began a good work in you. No other reason. Not because you were more holy, not because you were more clever, not because you lived in a particular country or family or anything else. The only reason is God's grace found you out in Christ. When you were dead in your sins, God by his grace raised you from the dead. When you were lost, God in his grace went after you and found you. You didn't find yourself. And how does your Christian life continue? In the same way as this letter continues, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will carry it on to completion. And how will he do it? He'll do it by God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can go on to say in chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. It's all about Christ. The beginning of my Christian life is Christ. The middle of my Christian life is Christ. The end of my Christian life is Christ. And all those works of faithfulness and holiness that I am required to do unto the glory of God, how do I do them? I do it by God's grace unto me in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but know this, that it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. How does your Christian life continue? It continues because the grace of your God is upon you in Christ Jesus. Do you rejoice in the Christian life? How do you rejoice? Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Do you know peace in your Christian life? Chapter 4, verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Your joy is in Christ. Your peace is in Christ. Your love is in Christ. Everything you need for life and godliness is in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you all. How will your Christian life, or how will you get to the end of your Christian life? Sometimes you wonder, don't you? Well, you'll get to your Christian life, the end of your Christian life, the same way you got to the beginning of your Christian life, and the same way you got to where you are now in your Christian life, by the grace of God through Jesus Christ your Lord. Through many dangerous toils and snares, I have already come. It's grace that's brought me safe thus far. its grace will lead me home. The last verse of this epistle, Paul is giving you assurance that you are to receive with a believing heart that this day, a saint set apart unto God in Christ, his grace is with you and will never be taken from you. What an ending to this book. What an ending to this series of sermons, that God can send us away with so much to be thankful for and yet so much to be confident in. That yes, we're challenged, verse 20, to live as saints unto the glory of God. But we have strength in the mutual love and fellowship of believers as manifest in this greeting that is given between the churches. And yet beyond that, knowing that we have the infallible strength promised to us in God's grace through Jesus Christ for all things. Brethren, we can go forward in the strength of that. We can be steadfast and immovable. We can be ever abounding in the work of the Lord, because nothing ultimately will be in vain, because this God is our God forever in Christ. Our blessed Father, let us live to his glory in the strength of his Son. Let's stand for prayer.